Good morning. Great to be together. One of the things that I wrestle with, and I know others who preach wrestle with the same thing, is trying to catch your attention, trying to get you to listen, because I know it's not easy to sort of sit there and listen to someone ramble on, and especially when it goes for 2 hours, which is what you should settle in for this morning. Always trying to wrestle with what's the way to kind of get you to see the importance and significance. So here's the attempt this morning. The attempt this morning is that the sermon's all about the word must. So what we're trying to do this morning is understand the word must and think hard about the word must. Catchy, yeah? You're with me, aren't you? Now, some of you are thinking, look, you just take me through the Bible. I want to know the Bible. If you can help me understand the Bible, I'm with you, whatever. Others are kind of going, well, I'm new to this. I'm trying to work out what to make of all of this. The word must is the key. That's where we're going. We're going to spend a bit of time on the word must. What does the word must mean? It means... yeah, it's horrible, isn't it? It's one of those words you kind of go, it just means what it means. It means necessary, has to happen, can't happen any other way, must, it must. You see, that's a kind of necessity. That's what the word means. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, what's that got to do with us? Well, look, I'm going to apply it to us who are doing Summerfest this week. So if you're on the team, your support, you're bringing friends, you're praying about Summerfest this week, the word must will be critical for us. It'll help us as we go through this week to sustain you through the week, I trust. The word must will be very helpful. But you're sitting there and you're thinking, I've got nothing to do with this thing called Summerfest, first time I've heard about it this morning. What's the word must? Well, the word must will be helpful for you this morning because the word must will actually help us understand God. As we dig into the word must, we're going to enter up into the very person and being of God, his character, his purposes, what he's about, what his heart is, what he's like. And that's relevant. It'll be a thing that'll help you think about how this creator who has made all things, how he relates to you and how we're to relate to him, the word must. Now, it comes in the reading that we had there. Helen took us through Luke chapter 24, the very end of Luke's account of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. And grab your Bibles, turn up to chapter 24. I want you to see this word in its context. That's what we're going to do first is I'm going to show you how the word, what the context, how it leads up to the word must, and then what the word must is in its, and then show the implications of it. But there in chapter 24... verse 44, Jesus says to him, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled. There's that word. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, which is his way of talking about the Old Testament, the pre-New Testament scriptures. These things must happen. But let's, to make sense of the word must, let's go back a little bit. I want to give you some context quickly and then come back to it. What's the context? Well, Helen helped us see some of that very, very helpfully. You come back chapter 23, Jesus has been shown to have died on a cross. Luke reports to us his crucifixion, and in the most plain and straightforward sense, we're told about his death. It's there in... pick it up at verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. There it is. This great moment in human history, this great moment in the account of Jesus' life, his crucifixion is described for us in one sentence. There they crucified him. Criminals on one side, on the other, at the place called the Skull. Crucified. Now, there is the first piece of context. Jesus is buried. Oh, there's much else that's said through all of this, of course, too. We get the reactions of those around. There is the soldiers. There are the passers-by. There are criminals all reacting to Jesus and his crucifixion and all in it all mocking him. There's an experience of shame, humiliation. You talked about saving others. Why don't you save yourself? You talked about being the great ruler who has come to conquer. What about conquering the Romans? They've conquered you. There's lots of shame and humiliation that runs through the whole thing. The sense of the whole thing is failure. This man who talked big, but now is brought to his end in the most shameful death, crucifixion. We actually are told there of his death too, very briefly. Verse 46, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last, and Jesus dies. There were great expectations for Jesus. He did present as a powerful ruler, leader, a king, and yet here he is crushed. Crushed by the very people everyone thought he was going to crush, the Romans. Everyone thought he would come and overthrow the rule of the Romans and bring Jews into a great new future of peace and power. And yet here he is crushed by them. And he has gone willingly to that death like a lamb to the slaughter. He didn't even protest. Failure. Chapter 24, the next piece along, we're told of the astonishing events on the first day of the week when very early in the morning, chapter 24 is about the women went to go to the tomb and prepare the spices and so on, but they found there was no body. And then in a series of incredible experiences, the risen Lord Jesus meets numbers of people. And through chapter 24, we see of him meeting a couple of disciples while they're walking and then meeting the rest of the disciples. This is the context for Jesus' words to his disciples. That is, he has now come to the final meeting with his disciples. He spent many weeks with them, but he's now, Luke reports for us, the very final experience he has before he's raised into heaven. And it begins there in chapter 24, verse 36. So while they were still talking about this, while they were still talking about the fact that Jesus has appeared to these other disciples, Jesus stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." Their reaction, verse 37, they were startled and frightened, thinking they'd seen a ghost. Now Jesus works to prove that it is him. He says, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands," verse 39, "my feet, it's I myself, touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And yet their reaction to all of this, verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" It is just worth spending a moment on. This is not the main point. The main point is the word "must," but it's worth just spending a moment on this as we head towards this key verse. There are many things that convince me of the truth of the Christian faith. So if you are here exploring the things of Christ and wondering about Christianity, you've been driving past for weeks and months wondering about why are all these people coming into this place, what's happening, and you found yourself here wondering why you're here. There are numbers of things, many, many things that convince me that the Christian faith is true. Haven't got time to go into all of the evidences today, but over the next 4 weeks, great time to join us because we'll be going through a lot of those piece by piece, week by week. But one of the ones that one of the smaller ones, not a big one, but one of the smaller ones that helps me convince me of the truth of the Christian faith and these events are these verses here, verse 37 and verse 41. The reaction to them first seeing the risen Jesus. They were startled and frightened, thinking they'd seen a ghost, and they did not believe it because of joy and amazement. There's a number of things about that that strike me as evidence of the truth of these things. One of them is just there's just a reality. The reality of their reactions just seems so true to life. A friend just mentioned to me earlier that, do you remember the Granville, no you don't, Granville train disaster? Some of you remember that, won't you? Many, many years ago, there was a train passing under the bridge, collapsed, many people were killed. And one man in the carriage was reported as having died, and his workplace heard about the horror of all of this, and he was actually just knocked unconscious by the bridge as it fell and so on, and drove around for some period of time, started to come to his senses, went home, and went back to work the next day. When he walked into work the next day, the receptionist who saw him came in, fainted. Doesn't that not ring true? I thought you were dead. What are you doing here? Well, verse 37 and verse 41 just ring so true. But there's more about it than that that helps convince me of the truth of these things. It fits those details that the disciples who became the leaders of the church, the disciples who became the great proclaimers of the Christian message, they are presented here as struggling to believe the thing that they end up proclaiming. And that fits so, that detail, reporting of that detail fits so perfectly with an author, Luke, who is determined just to present the truth of this event and what happened without any regard to propaganda, without any concern to smooth over the awkward pieces. Alongside this is the chapter 24, verse 1, the fact that the women are the first witnesses. Now, this freaks us out, and I'm sorry that it might freak you out, but back in the ancient world, the Roman context and so on, women's witness was not regarded highly, and so you wouldn't trust a woman's witness. Now, that's wrong, it shouldn't have been that way, but so on and so forth. That's the cultural context. If you're a person living in that cultural context and you want to start a new religion and convince the world that these events have occurred and that Jesus has been raised from the dead, you would not report that it's women who saw him first. Why is it that Luke and the other writers just report these things? Because their great concern is not propaganda, but the truth. And they don't care about how you feel about it. What they care about is saying what happened. And these awkward details are a piece of evidence that the account that we're reading here is eyewitness history. Now, Luke himself wasn't there, but Luke is recording others who he gathered all the information, the eyewitness accounts, those who were there, and put it together for us. And what we're reading here are the unadulterated, the unadorned, simple, plain facts of what happened. And the great leaders of the Christian church that emerge struggle to believe because it's an event that is astonishing. Fundamental to the Christian faith is a reporting of historical events before it's anything else. Fundamental to the Christian faith is not philosophy, morality, ideology. It's reporting of an event before it's anything else. And this makes it unique of all the religions. There's no other religion like this, one that's got any substance to it. There's no other religion like this that is centered on the reporting of an event, that stands and falls on whether the event happened. And the Christian faith is unique in this. Listen to the first sermon that was preached, chapter 2 of Acts, verse 22. Listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by wonders, miracles, and signs. He was a man who lived, who did these things, says Peter. Listen to a defence before the king, one of the kings at the time in chapter 26 of the book of Acts. The king responds to the Apostle Paul and says, "You are out of your mind talking like you do." And the Apostle Paul says, "What I am saying to you is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things. They were not done in a corner. These events happened in time and space in a place that you can go and visit. The tomb is empty. There's no body there. You can go and look for yourself." This is the burden of the first Christians, leaders, as they preached. They didn't preach themselves and how wonderful their insights were. They preached an event and how astonishing that event is. 1 John chapter 1, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and touched, this we proclaim, an event before it is anything else. The heart of the Christian faith is a Christian message. An event, an actual event that happened outside of us that is not changed by virtue of how we feel about it. This is important to remember as we spend a week sharing the news of the Christian faith. As we share the news of the Christian faith, we're not sharing us. The centre of what we're doing is not talking about how wonderful it's made our lives, the differences it's done to us, as much as that's true. We're not sharing philosophy and ideology. We're proclaiming that an event in human history happened and can't be unhappened. It happened, that Jesus died and rose again from the grave and was seen and has changed everything about human history. Death is now defeated. There is a life to come. There is a God who cares. The heart of the Christian faith is a message about an event, an actual event that occurred outside of us. This is important to remember too, because it's true whether or not you're excited by it. Whether or not you feel captivated or bored or interested, uninterested, irrelevant. The truth of the Christian faith depends on its historicity, not how you feel. Ah, now that is freeing. Tell you why it's freeing and stabilizing. Because human life goes up and down. We're captivated by our passions, by our depressions, by our excitements, by all of these things move our lives back and forward, up and down, and mean we commit to some things and shift and change. The point about the Christian faith is that it happened outside of us is true irrespective of how you feel about it, which means you now have a rock upon which you can build your life. It means you've got a refuge and an anchor upon which you can depend. However you feel, whatever's happening in your life, the stresses, the strains, the joys, the excitements, the distractions, whatever's happening, there is an event that happened in human history that changes everything. The death and then resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't find yourself distressed that I don't have the faith of others. I wish I had your faith. No. Faith is not something that emerges from within. You don't conjure up faith. Faith comes by looking without, by actually looking at these events and being convinced of the truth of these events, and so finding yourself responding as you ought to these events. That's where faith comes. So let me encourage you to strengthen your feeble knees, to stiffen your backbone. Don't look in your heart for the assurance of the truth of these things first and foremost. Look outside to the truth, the history, the facts of these things. You deal with your struggles by the evidences that come and God by his grace gives you. And so we come to verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms." Jesus is now giving them an explanation about what happened to him. You see, they've struggled. They've seen him die. They've seen their Lord, their master, their teacher, their rabbi, the one that they've been following. They've left everything to come alongside, thinking the great hopes of Jesus. He then gets crucified. They flee. They retreat to room to hide and lick their wounds. Jesus gave himself up meekly to death. It messed with their heads. And Jesus begins to make sense of that for them by saying it had to happen. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds that they could understand the scriptures, the Old Testament. He told them, "This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." His death, his crucifixion, his suffering, his shame had to happen. It must happen. It happened as the Bible said it had to happen. And this was the beginning of helping them make sense of it and come to terms with it. Because when you understand that something had to happen, when you understand that something must happen the way it's happened, what does that tell you about that event? Don't say anything, but let me think with me. When you understand that something had to happen the way it happened, it must happen this way, there's a whole bunch of things that come alongside that, along with that, that are really important to reflect on. If there is an event in human history that had to happen the way it happened, could not have happened any other way, what that suggests is that there's a purpose to that event. It had to happen this way because there was a plan and a purpose determining that it would. It wasn't just an accident. It wasn't just events out of control. And once you start to come to terms with the fact that these people didn't have this issue, but we do, once you come to terms with the fact that there are events that are prophesied that have to happen the way they do, then that actually pushes you back to realise not only is there a purpose behind these events, but there must be a mind controlling and overruling the events of human life such that it can be prophesied, purposed and fulfilled. And so what we have here with the word must is what has been called the divine necessity of the events of Jesus' death and then resurrection. The divine necessity. Now that begs a further question. Well, if it had to happen, because it was God's purpose that it happened, there was a divine necessity about his suffering and death, doesn't that beg a further question? Why? Why did it have to happen? Why was it God's purpose that it happened? And the answer? Because of human salvation. What is required to save sinful humans is the death of a substitute, is that someone dies in our place. And this thought had been laid out for the Jewish disciples and the Jewish people for centuries. Jesus said that he'd talked about these things while he was still with them, that he had to go to Jerusalem, suffer and die. He said it again and again and again. I must go to Jerusalem. I turn my face to Jerusalem. I have to go this way. But God had prepared the way of a substitute having to die in our place so that we can be saved for centuries prior in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. How so? Well, numbers of ways, but one of them particularly was the sacrificial system. What God created in the ancient times was a temple structure and a whole series of sacrifices that were required for a human to come into the presence of the temple structure. Because within the temple structure was presented for us the fact that the God who dwells in all the heavens, who dwells in the highest heavens, actually has his name dwell in that temple, into the very centre of it. And he makes the point, God makes the point in a teaching exercise, that you cannot come into his presence, though he inhabits the whole, but he cannot come into his presence where his name dwells without the shedding of blood, without a death happening. Why? Because God is holy and we are sinful. And sinful humans cannot just waltz into the presence of a holy God who is too pure to look upon sin without someone dying, without judgment being executed on sin. And the whole sacrificial system was designed to teach this lesson, that not only was death necessary because of sin if you come into the presence of God, so serious is sin and so holy is God. Not only was it teaching that, it was also teaching that there's a way actually for sinful humans to come in because someone else would die in their place. God would accept this death of a substitute where his judgment would fall on the substitute and they would die, so that the sinful human could go free. All of these things were taught and prepared in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. Now, of course, as the Old Testament went on, it became more and more obvious that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away the sin of a human. How can they pay for the sin of a human when they're just animals? They're not of sufficient worth and value. Until you come to one of the most wonderful chapters in the Bible, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, written centuries before Jesus. A chapter that talks about a servant, a real human who comes, a person. And a servant who comes upon whom the iniquity of us all is laid. And we're told that God does that, lays upon him the iniquity of us all. So that by his wounds, the wounds of the substitute, we can be healed. And so the Old Testament sacrificial system comes to its kind of climax with the death of the servant upon whom the iniquity is laid and forgiveness is established. And then Jesus, of course, comes. And he comes in John's Gospel as the Lamb who will take away the sin of the world. He comes as the one who says, unless a grain of seed falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seed. He comes saying that I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. He comes on the last night of his life saying, here is the blood of the new covenant given for you. What is that talking about? Blood being shed, sacrificial system, but new covenant, what's this? It's anticipating too another Old Testament prophecy, Jeremiah chapter 31, which talks about a new covenant that God would establish, a covenant relationship with himself that won't be based on what we do and how we perform, but based on forgiveness. On God showing mercy and grace and forgiveness to the unworthy a new order of relationship. And Jesus comes saying, that's exactly what I come to bring. He said all of this before he dies. But after he dies, he now comes to them and said, everything must be fulfilled. It had to happen this way to make it possible for humans to be forgiven. The purpose was God's determination to save, because God's purpose from the very beginning was to save his world. Way back in the book of Genesis, we're told that we're created for relationship with God, which is wrecked by human sin. In chapters 3, 4, 5, 11, you get this expression of human rebellion against God that destroys us, destroys the world, destroys relationship with God. But in the midst of that is a promise, an extraordinary promise of the gracious God who says to Abraham, he chooses one man out of all the nations, chapter 12 of Genesis, and he says to this one man, I'm beginning my rescue plan. And I'm going to, through you and your seed, bring blessing to all the earth. God begins to speak of his need, his desire to save. God's heart, his purpose is to bless, to rescue a people. He didn't need to rescue us. None of this is testament about how amazing we are. He's the hero. But Jesus comes as the seed promised to Abraham who would bring blessing, not just to the Jewish nation, but to all nations on the earth. And the scale that emerges in the Bible is so wonderfully, it's importantly beautiful. God is for all humans. He is the creator of all humans. He is not just the tribal deity of one group of people. Because he's the creator of all humankind, he comes to actually save all humankind. And Jesus came to that very end. He speaks about it in his life. He gives hints. There was a preeminence to the Jews. He came for the house of Israel. But now that he has died and been raised again, he sends out his disciples for all people. And the shape of the gift that he brings is there in verse 47. It's repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that language harkens back to Jeremiah 31. And I want you to notice a particularly important piece about verse 46 and 47. If you've had your Bibles open and you've not been looking at it yet, look at this with me. Look at verse 46 and 47. What do you notice? There's a structure about 46 and 47 that's similar. Can you see the language that's the same? He told them, this is verse 46, he told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Do you see the parallel? This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer, it must happen. It had to happen this way, and rise, conquering sin, Satan, and death. It had to happen. And verse 47, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. It has to happen. In the same way that Jesus' death, suffering, and resurrection was a divine necessity, the purpose of God, so too is the preaching of repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all nations the divine necessity of God. God's purpose is to establish salvation in the death and resurrection of Jesus and then apply it through the preaching of repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all nations. He must die to achieve salvation, and the news of that event must be preached to all nations to apply it to particular individuals and to great crowds of people across the whole planet, that they might respond as we ought in repentance and faith for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance and faith. Repentance just means turning back. It just means I was living without God as my ruler. I was living in rebellion. I realized the error. I turn back. I repent. And I now look to God as my king again, trusting in his death and resurrection to save me. All of this being necessary because God's purpose was to save the world, all nations, all peoples. Do you see the key thought that runs through all of this? It's an insight into God and what God is like and who God is and his heart. The God that many of you praise and seek to grow in your knowledge of and seek to serve and please, the God that you seek to walk daily with, what is his heart beating for? What is at the centre of his heart? Seeking and saving the lost from all nations. His son must die. It's his divine plan and purpose that his son suffers and dies to establish salvation. But further, it's his divine purpose that the preaching of repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations, that death and resurrection of Jesus might be applied to people from all nations, to bring people from all nations to know the grace and mercy of our God and be saved from his condemnation and judgment. God's heart is to seek and save. And he won't leave any of this to chance. Look there at verse 49. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. What's that a reference to? Well, when you come into Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it's a reference to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, God's very presence, his powerful presence to empower the proclamation and witness to the events of Jesus' death and resurrection, and to empower a response to those events of repentance and faith. God will have salvation. God will save a people. Must, it's his divine purpose. Now let me apply this. We've got a few minutes left. Let me apply this. Two big applications. The first one's a bit longer and it speaks to some issues of controversy. So I want to talk about some controversial issues in the first application. You ready for this one? If you want to be close to God and be like God, if you want to get to know God and be in relationship with God, it means that you will increasingly share the heart of God. You can't claim to know God and not know his heart. You can't claim to know God and not share his heart. The closer you are to God, the more you'll share his heart. Now, what is the heart of God? Saving sinners. He gave his son over to death for that purpose. He determined the preaching of the gospel to bring about the application of that death and resurrection, and he came in the person of his Spirit to ensure it all happened, the great missionary Spirit. The closer you get to God, the more you feel what God feels, the more you have a heart that God has, the more you'll care about the things God cares about. And what will you therefore care about the more you know God? The salvation of sinners. It's a little bit of a test. How much do you know your God? How much do you care? Now, here's the controversy, actually. In centuries past, there were numbers of well-meaning people who wanted to get to know their God, get close to their God. They wanted to have a more intimate walk with God, and they started what was called the monastic movement, the movement of being monks, if you like. Monastic, where they retreated from the world into monasteries or caves, into isolation to meditate, think deeply and pray and get close to God. And some went to crazy lengths to get away from people so that they would have this isolated experience of them and God. There was a man who lived on a pole for many decades, high in the air, away from people. Now consider this with some care. Do you see the problem of the monastic movement, given all we've said so far? If you want to be closer to God and retreat from people to get there, do you see a problem? It's complex, like all these things. You do need to spend time in the scriptures prayerfully. You need time alone to reflect on the word of God. You need time in groups to reflect on the word of God. You need time away. These things are true. But the more you get to know God in your time away, what ought it cause you to do? Stop being away. The more you go in isolation to think, reflect and pray and get to know your God in the scriptures, the more it ought to cause you to want to come back again and to invest in people's lives and give yourself in love to others. Because the heart of God, what is God like? He is not a God who simply retreats into Father, Son and Spirit. He's a God who, in his love for the Son, he steps outward to create and give and seek and save, to love others. If you were truly engaging with the true God, it will drive you quickly back out to people, into the messiness of their life, to be with people, to serve and love and save. Now, I say all of this because we don't just have the monastic movement of many centuries ago. We've got a new version happening amongst us in these recent times. There's another thing that's come out of America. Now, look, I've got to say, if you're American, I love Americans. Make American great, awesome, all that kind of stuff, right? But think fantastic. But almost all the problems come from America as well. You get the great things and the bad things. And I'm sure if you're here from America, you're one of the good things. But there we go. So enough qualifications. Here we go. There's a movement coming from America which is trying to go back to the way of Jesus. And it's talking about solitude, silence and Sabbaths. And the idea is that if you want to follow the way of Jesus, you will follow the way of Jesus back into solitude and silence and Sabbaths, which is not Sabbaths of gathering together as God's people, but gathering on your own to enjoy things. There is a truth about us needing to have times of solitude where we reflect on the scriptures prayerfully. But if that does not drive you back out again to be a person of love and service, where you give yourself in every way possible to help those around you and be engaged in the messiness of life and seek to save people, you've actually not engaged with the true God of the Bible. Second controversy. What about social action? There are considerable concerns about the question of working for social change around us. What about making the world a better place? This is a controversy. Some churches divide along these lines. So you get some churches where we ought to just do evangelism and some churches where, no, our task is about justice and social action. We're to be about bringing the kingdom into earth and changing social structures. Others, of course, just retreat from the whole thing. But let me enter into this controversy. The closer you get to the heart of God, what is he concerned most about, evangelism or social action? Is God most concerned about seeking and saving the lost or removing injustice from the world? Which is he most concerned about? Both. Both. He's a God who grieves over the lostness of humankind, the massive problems that all stem from a rejection of him. He's the God who cares about injustice. He cares about oppression and hostility and racism and hatred. But how does he bring the answer to those things? By dealing with the very root of them all, which is our broken relationship with him. We are bound over to selfishness, to injustice and oppression because we've rejected our God. He comes to seek and save the lost, to deal with the heart of the problem that will then deal with the symptoms of the problem. He comes that we might know his love and then the good life that flows from knowing him, the life of love, justice and righteousness. We live in a world of injustice, oppression and violence. The more you are close to God, the more you'll feel all of that and hate it. Don't ever be comfortable with the beautiful Central Coast life. Don't ever settle for your little oasis and ignore the world around you. It's one of the reasons Jesus was a serious man. He wasn't happy-go-lucky. He wasn't Mr. Relaxed. Because he saw the grief, pain and hurt of the world, his world, the world he created, which we have destroyed. He saw all that and grieved over it and came to deal with it. Do what you can wherever you are to patch up the pain. But we cannot bring the kingdom of God in. That's never the language of the New Testament, that we bring the kingdom. It won't come in by our efforts. It comes by God recreating the whole of the earth and the heavens. We do what we can, wherever we are, to help and heal, but they're just band-aids. Good band-aids, very good band-aids. Band-aids we ought to do, but they're band-aids. The key is establishing people back into relationship with God via the forgiveness of the new covenant through repentance and faith in the work of the suffering servant who died on our behalf. That's the key. That's why the book of Acts is an account not of social action but of gospel proclamation and a call for Christians to be Christ-like. So here's the first application. The second one's much quicker. You cannot truly know the God of the Bible and have his Holy Spirit alive and well in you and not want to see the nation saved. How are you going with that? And you can't come close to God and not realise you need to be saved. So if you're with us this morning, you don't know, you don't have a relationship with God, he wants you. He's chasing you. You know why you're here? It's because he's been working to get you here. You wondered why you're here. How come I've been driving past you? God's after you because he wants to save you and bring you the joy of relationship with him. Turn back, repent, humble yourself, put your trust in his work. Final application. The work of seeking and saving is his work. We receive power when God comes amongst us to do this very thing. And it's his thing. He will work. We still need to be on task. We need to go out. We need to speak. We need to pray. We need to proclaim. We need to seek. We need to invite. But those first apostles and first Christians did it with the assurance that they were empowered and enabled and compelled by God. It's his work. This week, brothers and sisters, be encouraged. It's going to be a hard week for many of us. But we do it in his power. And we do it in touch with the very purposes of God for his world to seek and save the world. If you are part of all of this, you are in touch with the very core of God's concerns to seek and save his world. Be prayerful, but know that you go in the power of God and that he will cause his gospel to flourish and make an impact. And we pray to that end. Let me do that now. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might cause your gospel to flourish, that you might cause many to be touched by the truth of Jesus, that they might hear and see the need to repent for the forgiveness of sins, but that they might see wonderfully that that forgiveness is available to any and all who call on the name of Jesus. Please work amongst us today, through this week, through the rest of our lives, to see this region won for you, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.